I wonder if you might pray with me and for me this morning. Come, Holy Spirit. Oh, gracious God. Push us. Push us out on to the water. Push us into the land of the uncomfortable. Call us out, God. And I pray, God, that as I speak this morning, somehow, Lord, you might speak through me. That you would give each of us ears to hear what you want us to hear this morning, that our minds might be open to understanding, that our hearts might be willing to be transformed. God, that our actions would show what we believe. And God, as I speak today, I pray that I would get out of the way so that your Holy Spirit can do what you do. In Jesus' name, amen. So we're in week two, as I said, of this Unsung Heroes series, and we're looking at these women that we find in the Bible, these women who have these stories that I think we're called to uncover. What do I mean by that? Some people are like, what do you mean called? I think God is trying to raise these stories up to push us to see how we can be heroes in our own community. I think it's easy for us to put our head in the sand and say, I'm not that person. I can't do that thing. I don't have the capacity to do A, B, C, or D. And I think when we read these stories of these people, we see that we all have the capacity to make a difference. We have the capacity to discern whether or not we believe in that mission statement that we are called to transform the world. And what does that look like? And how do we respond to that? And what do we do? So part of the goal of this series is to look at stories of everyday people and see, can we be part of what they're doing? So today we're going to talk about, before we get to who our unsung hero is, we're going to talk about the concept of justice. And I'm not talking about political justice, although I will hit on that a little bit. I'm talking about the calling that God has on our lives, the push that God has on us. It's more than a nudge, y'all. It's a push to stand up against injustice in the world. And there's a scripture that comes. It's not just New Testament. Like, Jesus is all about standing up against injustice. Jesus is all about the oppressed. But we can read most of the Old Testament from beginning to end and see God's calling to care for the poor and the marginalized, those who are out. And I want to take us to the prophet Micah today, Micah 6:8. And I want you to hear these words that Micah gives the people. It's as if I could just sum it up in one sentence, this is what Micah says. God has shown you, O mortal, what is good. And what does the Lord, say that next word, require. Let's say it again. And what does the Lord require of you? That doesn't sound negotiable, right? What does the Lord require of you? To act justly, to love mercy, and to walk humbly with your God. And I think it's in that order intentionally, because a lot of us like to do the Christian life loving mercy. A lot of us love to, we get to the place where we walk humbly. You know what the hardest part is? To do justice, to act justly. That word is an action word, by the way. You can't just think about justice. You can't wish justice to happen. We're called to do justice. So there are things in the church, there are two different phrases that we use for this concept of responding. One is acts of service. Acts of service are things that we do, like collecting school supplies for kids. We do that because kids need school supplies, and we can collect school supplies. Giving money when disasters happen. Responding with the different things we collect, Thanksgiving baskets, those are all acts of service. They're things that we do that are really important because things are going on in someone's life and we are called to respond. And that's easier for us often, as people call the church, than the next part, which are acts of justice. We're also called to do acts of justice. I would argue that ESL is an act of justice. ESL is getting to help people, going back and getting people to a place where it changes the story. It changes the narrative. Our Wellness Loudoun initiative that we have, that's designed to change the narrative in someone's life. It is not that both are not important. It is that we often do one and don't do the other. Anybody else? I'm really, really, really good at cutting checks. Right? I'm great with it. I don't really write checks anymore. I'm good at sending money. I am less good, if I'm being really honest, at standing up against injustice in the world. But we're called to do both. There's a calling from God to respond to both of those things. It's very, very biblical to get to the place of changing systemically what's going on. So it's great to give kids school supplies. Really, really important. What would be more transformative would be if we tried to go back and help figure out why kids in our county need school supplies. What if we did something to change the narrative? What if we did something to change the story? I read an interesting story recently, and it's in a book called The Locust Effect by Gary Haugen and Victor Boutros. And it's a story about the reality of injustice in our country, and I found it really fascinating. I've watched several movies, I've read other things on this, but I thought the way this story was told was really interesting to show how the justice system in our country works for those who are marginalized and those who are poor. He tells this story in the book about how his grandfather had this old truck on their property. And it was a truck in the back, and all the kids used to sort of love the concept of this truck. It was back there, and it had was on a raspberry farm. And he would say, if you asked my grandfather if he had a truck, he said, oh yeah, it's a great truck. It's on the back of the lot, da-da-da-da-da. And they would say, oh, does it work? And he goes, oh, heavens, no. The truck doesn't work. I mean, it's got vines growing all through it. It has a steering wheel, but it doesn't do anything. It has tires, but they're all flat. It has this. And he uses this in the book to connect it to the analogy of the justice system in America. He says, we have a justice system. We absolutely do, with courts and all kinds of systems. But make no mistake, the justice system does not work for everyone. It really doesn't work for the poor. The justice system that we had, that was designed for all people, doesn't actually work for all people. And I thought, isn't that interesting? That we can see laws and we can hear about lawyers and things like that and recognize that they don't actually work for everyone. And that is more a reality of the nature of the creation than it is of any individual reality. See, friends, I have never found myself in that community of folks, so I don't know how it doesn't work for the poor and the marginalized. That's why it is incumbent upon me to learn. That's why it is incumbent upon me to grow, to find out that there are people in this world for whom the system does not work like it does for everybody else. And that's not to say that police officers and lawyers and judges are bad people. It's not to say that at all. That's to say, if you talk to people who work with the poor day in and day out, they have found out that our system is not designed for all people. It works better when you have more money and you can hire a better lawyer. Do you know that? It works better. So the question is, how do we, the people who call ourselves, and I don't even, this word Christians, followers of Jesus, how do we respond to the reality that that's a situation in our country? I'm going to take us to a Jesus conversation today, but it comes from the Old Testament. I want to take you to a person. Her name is Rizpah. You may have never heard of Rizpah. You may have heard of her. I do not remember hearing of her, but she's our unsung hero of the day. And this story comes in 2 Samuel. Now, because we have kids in the room, I'm going to try to describe Rizpah's role in a way that if you talk to your children and you navigate this. But Rizpah belongs to the king, King Saul. He has taken her in as someone that works for him. And she belongs to him in every manner of belonging. It's not her choice, but she belongs to him and she has children by him. Now, at the time when King Saul is king, there's a famine in the land. And they don't know exactly what to do with this famine. That's a theme, by the way. If you were here last week, we were in a famine story as well. But another famine story, there's not enough food, there's not enough to drink. And as a result, David, who is one who is named in Scripture as being after God's own heart, David has to make some decisions about how to make sure that the people are fed. And they do it at the peril of a group of people called the Gibeonites. And the Gibeonites are completely wiped out in many, many ways. So fast forward, David is now king, Saul has died. And they want to end the famine, they want to do something, and the Gibeonites can be part of the solution, but their way of being part of the solution is to say justice has to come. I mean, you wiped out our people. So as a result, in the time, the way justice came was, if certain people died, then other people had to die in order to make justice happen. So they say to David, they say, David, you wiped out our people. We want Saul's descendants. You got to give us Saul's descendants. They have to die. And what happens is David goes, yes, after Saul's descendants, but of course he goes after Rizpah's descendants of Saul. He goes after the poor, the ones that Saul doesn't really claim because they came from his servant. And he goes after them and he takes the life of them. That was David's solution. So I want to show you what Rizpah does in this situation. We find it in 2 Samuel chapter 21. It says, Aiah's daughter Rizpah took funeral clothing and she spread it out by herself on a rock. She stayed there from the beginning of the harvest until the rains poured down on the bodies from the sky, and she wouldn't let any birds of prey land on the bodies during the day or let wild animals come at nighttime. When David was told about Aiah's daughter Rizpah, Saul's secondary wife, isn't that a nice way to describe that? My word, had done. He went and retrieved the bones of Saul and his son Jonathan from the citizens of Jabesh Gilead, who had stolen the bones from the public square in Bethshan, where the Philistines had placed them on the day the Philistines killed Saul at Gilboa. David brought the bones of Saul and his son Jonathan from there and collected the bones of the men who had been hanged by the Gibeonites. The bones of Saul and his son Jonathan were then buried in Zela in Benjaminite territory in the tomb of Saul's father Kish. Once everything the king had commanded was done, God responded to the prayers of the land. Among those whose lives were lost were Rizpah's sons. She takes sackcloth, which is a sign of repentance, and she lays it out on a rock. She makes a shelter for them. For months, y'all, I want you to get the time frame here. For months, she stayed out there and never went inside. She watched over their bodies. She protects them from birds and wild animals. Now, we might just say this is her way of mourning, and I think that was a piece of it. But it was more than mourning Rizpah was doing. She was standing out there in an act of protest, in an act of defiance to say, this is not okay. This moment in her life is not just about Rizpah's grief. If you read the story, you get the context. David did something really unjust to her family, and she stands up in protest against it. Think about her. She's not a powerful woman in society. She doesn't have a lot of clout. She doesn't have a lot of authority, but she says, this is not right. It's not okay. And she stands up saying, this is not allowable. See, she's standing up for justice. She's standing up for what's right, and she's standing up for compassion, not only for her kids, but for all of the other people who this happens to. She says, this is not okay. She wants dignity. She's bearing witness to the lives of her family. Now, here's the problem for David. He hears about this. And as the scripture says, David is after God's own heart, right? David is the one who's trying to follow God. In fact, the scripture even said that David sought God to find out what to do. He just heard wrong, I think. He heard wrong and he responded wrongly. So David hears what Rizpah's doing. He hears that she's standing up against this injustice, and he says, this is not okay. He gives her sons a proper burial. And not only does he give them a proper burial, he goes and gets Saul's bones, who has passed, the king and others, and he buries them together. Think about the message of that in this moment. To say, look, we are going to put them with the king because that's what they deserve. They deserve to be honored. They deserve to be valued. They deserve to have their lives because this was wrong what we did. Rizpah is a marginalized woman, a servant at the very bottom of society, yet it's her devotion to justice that gets something done. It gets a change to happen. So what do we learn from Rizpah? Oh, I love her. I love her story. Another person I'd love to sit down and have tea with. What do we learn from her? We learn from her the concept of defiant compassion. What does that look like for us today? It's active, y'all. It's to act justly. It's not a passive thing. It's active love, standing up for the oppressed in our society. It's challenging injustice that we see, not just turning the eye in a different direction. It's what demands accountability and restoration in the lives of people. There are marginalized people in our society today, and we've talked about lots of different groups that are marginalized. Today, I want to talk specifically about groups of people that have been marginalized since the beginning of the creation of this nation. I had a conversation a few years ago with someone who works for an immigration society in Northern Virginia. And she said, you know the thing about the American story? From the beginning, we have marginalized immigrants. From the beginning. And listen, by the way, Native Americans were not immigrants. We were the immigrants. And we marginalized the Native American and the Japanese and the Italian and the African. And you keep going, and we marginalize and we marginalize. And today, the marginalization seems to be occurring with those who live in Spanish-speaking countries in the South. And we continue to marginalize. And people have lots of feelings about this. In fact, I said at 9, I said, this is not a political conversation. And somebody said, oh, for goodness sakes, Jesus was incredibly political. So I say it's not a political conversation, it's a Jesus conversation. What I mean by that, friends, we've been messing up with this for a long time. We've been messing up with how we treat the immigrant, how we care for the immigrant. And the problem that we have, if we call ourselves followers of Jesus, is that we're not allowed to do that. We can't simply just stand back and say, oh, that's okay because it's happening to someone else. Now listen, we can have lots of conversations about how people come into the U.S. We can have lots of conversations about immigrants. We can have a lot, but here's what I want to take out of our vocabulary as people who call ourselves Christians. Please stop calling people illegal. Jesus would not be comfortable with calling people illegal because in the family of God, all people are legal, all right? So let's get that word out of our vocabulary. But here's a second thing. We have to think about how we care for those when we are calling ourselves Christians. How are we caring for those who are immigrants in this country? What are we doing? And I think at minimum right now, at minimum, one of our responses, if we want to be like RISPA, at minimum is to show extra grace and extra love. This morning, a friend of mine, who's a pastor in another tradition, posted that one of their pastors was just arrested. Pastor who's here with legal status was just arrested, and they are trying to figure out how to navigate doing that. How do they walk with that? Another friend of mine, who happens to be a bishop in Florida, is navigating what we're doing with this place in Florida that's being called Alligator Alcatraz, where a conversation I had last week told me that it is infested with rats, with people that are living there. People can't get in. Pastors are trying to get in to offer care and can't get in. So I want to read some words of somebody who's on the ground in Florida of how they're navigating this reality. He said, we, talking about the church in Florida, stand in solidarity with those who advocate for humane treatment and compassionate care for all people, including Friends of the Everglades, founded by Marjorie Stoneman Douglas, the Center for Biodiversity, and the Miccosukee Tribe of Indians. Environments that are detrimental to health and pose life-threatening danger are non-compliant with our scripture. Continue to remember those in prison as if you were together with them in prison, and those who are mistreated as if you yourselves were suffering. Friends, this isn't a conversation about our political views. This is a conversation about following Jesus. When we follow Jesus, we specifically care for the immigrant. We specifically care for the poor. We stand up against injustice. And I think, maybe, just maybe, if enough people like RISPA raise our voices, something could change. Maybe, just maybe, if we got off our couches and stopped yelling at televisions and stood up against injustice, maybe, just maybe, something would change. Maybe if we did an act of defiant compassion. I had a great conversation with a woman last week, and she was talking about the work that her organization, New Virginia Majority, is doing to walk with immigrants in our community. And she said, one of the things that we need, and this was really interesting, she said, we need pastors who are willing not to break the law, but are willing to go to court with people and sit with people in their immigration hearings. She said, because what happens is, when a pastor sits in, a different outcome happens. Isn't that funny? And she said, if you could just wear your clergy collar, that would be great. And I said, oh, I don't have a collar. And you know what she said to me? Get one. And you know what? She's right. Marcella has one. I'll borrow it from her. She is more of a real pastor than I am. Let me be clear. But y'all, if I don't, and I'm going to say this, if I don't give a damn enough to get a clergy collar, then maybe I don't believe that Christ is calling me to get out on the water. If I can't stand it, y'all, it is breaking my heart to watch what's happening in our country. It is breaking my heart. And if all I do is sit around and say, it's breaking my heart, that don't change a thing. We are called to stand up. This week in our Wednesday newsletter, I don't know if you saw it, but in our Wednesday newsletter that came up, there was an opportunity for training and how we can walk with people. Walk with people. I implore you to walk with people. I implore you to stand up against injustice. I implore you to grab your inner rizpah, because if enough of us do, something will change. If enough of us do, something will change. If we can sing that song at the beginning of worship and walk out of here the same, then I don't know if it's doing anything. But if we can sing that song and pray a prayer on the way out, God, tell me what to do. It's uncomfortable. God, I'm afraid. Tell me what to do. Because if I step out, God, I believe so deeply that I will do what you say. When the words came from Micah, God has shown you, O mortal, what is good and what does the Lord require of you? To act justly, to love mercy, and to walk humbly with your God. May it be so. Amen.